Good morning, everybody. Let's begin now, as we all always do, by entering into prayer together. Father, thank you once again for Jesus. Thank you for sending him here when we are enemies to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. As the perfect sacrifice, he went to the cross for our sins. And thank you for raising him from the dead, and we're so happy that he's at your right hand now. We know he's the head of the church, and we thank you so much for adopting us as your children. We thank you also, Father, that salvation is so straightforward, and that for whoever believes in your Son will not perish, but have eternal life. And we thank you also for the Holy Spirit, who indwells the members of the body of Christ. We thank you for your word that's alive and powerful. We thank you for this day where we're able to gather together and once again, go to your word, rejoice in the truth that sets us free, be challenged, but most of all, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ask also, Father, for your intervention and protection and strength and comfort on all the saints, particularly those that are dealing with something really difficult at this time. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. I was thinking to myself, I said, what if everyone's favorite football team or baseball team was sitting in the service today? How excited we would be. But I just thought about it. I said, you know what? We are more than conquerors. We already know what the end is going to be. Amen. So let's stand up and give the Lord our praise, our worship, because when the praises goes up, the blessings fall down. So let's give him our praise this morning.
Let's go, Jesus.
Amen.
Good morning again, everybody. Thank you, singers. I got to tell you, I especially like that last one. I mean, that's the gospel right there, the whole thing. Living, dying, buried, rose again, coming back. You guys sounded great. The solos, the harmonies, just a wonderful song. I want to hear that one again soon. That was great. I know we sung it before, but it's a great, great, great job, everybody. All righty. Good morning again, everyone. Couple of announcements before we get started. By the way, I know we have an audience camera, right? Do we have an audience camera, guys? Because I'll tell you something, on that first song, that's what we really needed. The people that know how to do that, what's that song called? Lord, I Lift Your Name on High, with all the excitement goes on in the audience. That, you know, anyway. I really enjoy where I'm at right here. I get to see all kinds of great stuff. You know what I'm saying? Because you guys are so great. So thank you for all of that this morning. I see my friend Wesley doesn't have a tie on today, so I'm thinking I got to take mine off. Is that what I got to do? I got to take mine off now? All right, just take it. Oh, you're happy about that. All right. Hey, I'm a Northeastern guy. You know what I'm saying? We dress up for church and everything. But anyway, get myself in trouble here in the Florida crowd. All righty, good morning again, everybody. By the way, every month for the last few months, we have been featuring a different missionary organization every month. This month, we're featuring Basic Training Bible Ministries. And I want to let you know a little bit about them again this morning. That's their website, basictraining.org. They're also on our website as one of the links. So either way, they're led by Gene Cunningham with his wife Nancy as a support and companion. And I think once you've known them for 2 years, you can call her Nan. Just so keep that in mind. You know you heard of them. But on the website, it's Nancy, so I'm using Nancy this morning. This is a picture of them. There's a picture of them. There they are. Their mission includes evangelism, but also, and importantly, the training of pastors and workers in remote regions of the world where opportunities to prepare to teach the Word of God are virtually non-existent. So they really go all kinds of places. In fact, Gene has been instrumental in establishing Bible schools in Africa, India, and Papua New Guinea. So that's a lot of territory to cover. I know they've also been to China and other places as well, South America. And at the same time, Nancy holds classes for the pastor's wives. And she has also developed Bible schools for children, both in India and Papua New Guinea. So you can see that that's quite a team, and they address both the need for pastors in these remote regions of the world and also support for families and wives. So it's just a great work all the way around. They also, when they're here in the United States, they also conduct missions training camps. So people that would like to get involved with missionary work, they have training camps in North America and Australia as well to train other people to do what they do. So please keep them in prayer. Please consider supporting them in any way that you can, financially or otherwise. All right, just a scheduling note, by the way. Our church vacation will be Sunday, July 26th through Saturday, August 8th. Again, vacation from Sunday, July 26th through Saturday, August 8th. That's a two-week stretch there. We are having youth group on Monday. This week, we're starting to look at the book of Isaiah, the first prophet. We're done with the history books in the Old Testament. We're done with the wisdom books in the Old Testament. We did Song of Solomon last week, where the kids actually performed it as a drama, which was quite a thing. Yeah, it was quite a thing to watch them do that. But this week, we're going to focus on Isaiah. In the Thursday informal Bible study, we're now looking at 1 John 1:9 and the meaning of that passage. So we've been on that for a couple of weeks, and we'll be on it for a couple of weeks more. We look at things from the top down, which is to say, what's the letter as a whole mean in the context of the New Testament and the person and work of Christ? And then we zoom down into the particular passage, and we look at the Greek words and so forth. So it's a pretty intense. What we're doing right now with rightly dividing the word of truth is pretty intense work. There's a lot to it, and I think you get a lot out of it when you come. So again, this Thursday we'll be doing it again. All right, I want to welcome guests this morning. And if you need a Bible, please raise your hand so we'll make sure you have one. I want everybody to have the Word of God in front of them because we're now about to begin the message, the lesson for today. If you would, please turn your Bibles to Romans 8:16. Romans 8:16. All right. Romans 8:16. The title of today's message is The Path with Christ to Glory. The path with Christ, that's important, to glory runs through suffering. Meaning that we're with Christ, we're going to be glorified with Him in the future, and the path from salvation to glory runs through suffering. But it runs through it. It doesn't stay in it, it runs through it, and we're with Christ. And as we're going to see, that when as believers in Christ, suffering has a so that. It doesn't end with the suffering, there's a reason, there's a purpose, there's an outcome. And ultimately, it's going to be glory, as Paul's going to say here, far beyond all comparison to any suffering he ever went through. But even in this life, there are outcomes, good things, life that gets produced through the suffering that Christians go through on behalf of Christ. And so we're going to see some more of that this morning. That's been our subject because that's what Paul deals with in Romans 8:16 and 17. Let's read it together. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. And you can see already that we have two things going for us as believers when it comes to suffering that the unbeliever doesn't have. We have the Holy Spirit inside, and we have a functioning human spirit that relates directly to God and is perfect right now. There's one part of you that's perfect right now. It's the spirit. In some respects, it's the most mysterious part. I mean, it's really weird. We're in a weird time. We're in a time where the world doesn't even think people have souls anymore. Do you know that? That it's all just material, you know, that everything can be explained by biology and chemistry and physics. Now, I love biology and chemistry and physics, but I love Jesus more, and I love the spiritual life more, and I love the Holy Spirit and our human spirit, and those are all real, the most real things about us. And so we have those two things going for us. When we think about entering into suffering, we enter into it as believers, as God's children, as blessed, as loved, as having the Spirit inside, that when all about us, everything is falling apart, even our own emotions are going haywire, that's the soul, by the way, and our thinking doesn't really make any sense, and our wills are weak or going in the wrong direction, that's all soul, by the way. We have the Holy Spirit with our spirit in the deepest part of us, and that is perfect, and it's strong, and it's there, and you have it and I have it. And the idea, of course, is for us to, by things being shaken, all right, realize how wonderful the Spirit is. That's a lot of the spiritual life, as the book of Hebrews says, to shake the things that can be shaken. And it does include our own thought process that some of us were so proud of. Me, right? you know, a good student, and you can figure this out, and the intellect's cool, and if it makes sense, it's the right thing and all that. Well, even that gets shaken in the Christian way of life. You see, why? God never shakes something unless he's after something better for us to come into. You see that? And the something better is our human spirit communing with the Holy Spirit that's going on. And if we're all caught up in our thinking and our emotions and what's happening out there in our bodies, we're going to have less awareness of that. The fact that the Spirit is inside, that we have a human spirit that communes directly with God, that understands the things of God by means of the Holy Spirit. And it can't be shaken. It can't be shaken. We know, from looking around at our own lives and other people, that everything that we came into this life with can be shaken. Right? Our bodies, clearly. I mean, all you got to do is be in a family for a while and watch your grandparents get old, and you know what happens. Or go to a hospital, and even see where young people can have things go wrong in a terrible way with their body. Our bodies can and will be shaken in that sense. But realize this too. Again, I have to keep saying this because it's important so you don't despair when it happens. And that is that our soul can be shaken as well. Our thinking can be all wacky, to put it in kind of a layman's terms. And sometimes as a Christian, if we're not prepared for that, we're going to think there's something wrong with our Christianity, with our spirituality. And there's nothing at all wrong. As a matter of fact, you may be on the cusp of something wonderful in your spiritual life when you see that your thought process you can't rely on anymore. Paul despaired of life itself when he went through something that he wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He despaired of life itself, and he said the reason was that I would no longer rely on myself, but totally trust in him. Now, my friends, if we're still relying on our thoughts, we're not totally trusting in him. If we're still relying on our moods and our emotions, we're not totally trusting in him. If we think we're only doing well in the Christian way of life when we're feeling it, we're not trusting in him. What was Jesus feeling like when he was on the cross? Right? But somehow, he got in touch with the joy. And it wasn't his emotions, and it wasn't his thoughts. If you want to know his thought, this is so the cool thing about being a Christian and knowing that every word of God is inspired, that it all points to Jesus Christ, is you learn things like, for example, and I know I'm being spontaneous here, but some of the best stuff happens. Psalm 22 records the thinking, think about this, of Jesus Christ on the cross. The reason I say that's amazing is because Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross. It was written by a fellow named David. But he faithfully, by supernatural inspiration, captured the thinking that Jesus Christ would have when he was on the cross. So you can see it. And it's very human. It's like he talks about people surrounding him and the pain and all of that. All right? But that was the greatest act of spirituality that a human ever did. And it wasn't because of his thoughts necessarily. It definitely wasn't because of his emotions. And it definitely wasn't because of his body. It was because he understood and was in touch with the Spirit and knew the significance of what he was doing. So remember that. When your emotions go haywire and you can't get your thinking together and even your will is weak or going in a weird direction itself, just realize that there's something else about you. You have a human spirit, and you have God the Holy Spirit inside. All right, so that comes all out of verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, Romans 8:16, that we are children of God, and that will never change. Never change. And if children, heirs also. Children now, heirs, looking at something that's there for us in the future, something great. Fellow heirs with Christ as well. Double portion now, all right? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And I would translate this as inasmuch as, or seeing that, we suffer with him so that. Now, I just want to emphasize those four little words. Sometimes the littlest words are the best words. Like Jesus said, I and you and me. Simple words, right? Yeah, but what do they mean, right? Christ is in me and I'm in him. Well, here we have the same thing here. We have simple words. With him, and so that. This makes suffering something totally different for the Christian. We're not just suffering. We're not like, all right, I'm going to grin and bear it. I'm going to prove you how tough I am. I'll show you that I can go through more suffering than you can. Hooray for me, right? No. No, it's with him. That makes all the difference in the world. When we understand that as a Christian, we will go through times when we're suffering with him. Meaning for his sake. With other members of the body of Christ. That's the first part. And today we're going to see the second part of what makes it unique. And that is the so that. Something the world often cannot even get a glimpse of. And that is that as Christians, God turns our suffering into good things. That there's a purpose and an outcome and a result that's always, always life-giving. We're going to see this. So again, the fact is, inasmuch as we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him, the path with Christ to glory runs through suffering. And I say it that way so that we don't think it's something that we choose. We don't really choose this. It comes with who we are. The path that we're on, that God predestined for us to go down, leading to glory, includes suffering. It just does. It's because of who we are. We're going to see Jesus say some things about that today, about why that is and how it's not escapable. All right, so we're looking at what the Word of God has to say about suffering. And that brings us, as we're going to be in a few minutes this morning, into the letter of 1 Peter. I want to keep emphasizing this so that you hear it enough times so that you remember it. When you're going through suffering, you should always want to read 1 Peter. It'll help you a lot. It'll help you a lot. Are we going to go there quite yet? No, we're not. But just keep that in mind. 1 Peter. All right. So we know there is such a thing as suffering with Christ and with our members of the body. We know that there's a purpose behind it. But then the question becomes, as we're going through it, how do we handle it? How do we handle the suffering that we undergo for the sake of Christ? And as I mentioned before, that's what 1 Peter's given to us for. 1 Peter tells us what to do when we share the sufferings of Christ. Really practical. Really practical stuff. We've looked at this on Wednesday night, and I'm just going to quickly review the fact that one of the things that Peter does that I found really helpful and surprising in the letter of 1 Peter is he actually mentions some things that are areas where Christians will suffer. And they're not what you might think. I say that because I think there is a stereotype about what suffering for the cause of Christ looks like. And what Peter tells us is that, put that aside and realize that it's far more every day and a part of your life than you might imagine. That's one of the things he does. This is what I mean. He says, for example, he says that, do you realize that suffering with Christ means this, that you will be slandered by unbelievers that you come in contact with, including former friends. That's in chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. That's suffering with Christ. Because you wouldn't be enduring that if you weren't a believer in Christ, would you? You wouldn't have friends walk away and slander you and all those kind of things that they do if they're unbelievers. By the way, that they can't help doing. Remember earlier in Romans 8, the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. Put this stuff together. Paul tells us in chapter 8, the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. Every unbeliever is dominated and driven by the mind of the flesh. Therefore, every unbeliever is hostile toward God. You are God's child. Now, if you're hostile towards somebody and they live a billion miles away in heaven and you find out they have a child, guess what? You're going to go after the child. It's just going to be that way. All right. So that's one way in which we suffer with Christ. The ignorance of foolish men all around us. It's her. I mean, come on, you know the truth. You know why we're created. You know that we were created. You know what really is going on in this world. You understand what makes for good government, what makes for good society, what makes for real friendships, solid marriages. But all around us, we have to put up with the ignorance of foolish men who know nothing about God on a day in and day out basis. You know, as an argumentative, opinionated Irish guy, there's a lot of suffering involved with that. Really, think about it. How many times do you hear something in the news or read something or hear somebody say something and they say it with such an air of arrogance and you know it's totally ridiculous? The ignorance of foolish men. That's another area in which we do suffer with Christ in that. I'm sure he's shaking his head too. Although, you know what he really does? You know what Jesus does when he sees stuff like that, even by world rulers? Do you know what he does? I can prove it to you too. He laughs. Do you realize that? That's Psalm 2, if you ever want to check it out. When human rulers are doing their best to try to slander God and go against him and do their own thing, and they think they're great and all of that, Jesus is sitting up there going, ha! Just wait! But anyway. Unreasonable bosses is another area which Christians suffer. There are people in the workplace who are unbelievers who, as soon as they realize you're a Christian, are going to be antagonistic and have fun with you. And you'll know you're going to be in the minority, you know, and they think you don't know. They don't realize we have the Spirit inside to help us discern things. They think that, oh, these dumb Christians, they don't realize that we're all, you know, laughing at them and talking about them and making fun of them, and they're all sitting there at the meeting and they're all giving the look and they think we don't know what's going on. Yeah, right. But that's part of it. And then in the family even, it gets real close. Remember Jesus said that I didn't come to bring peace but a sword, and that'd be mother against daughter. Yeah, that's suffering with Christ. The only reason that you have a family member that hates you is because of Christ. Isn't that true? That happens not all the time. Believe me, that's the funny thing. You know, when Jesus came, they really literally hated him without any cause. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, since we all have flesh, we give people cause to hate us anyway. So it's not always because of Christ. But there are times when people in our lives, including family members, make it crystal clear that the reason they're hating us is because of Christ. You know? One way or another. Because it's different from their religion, they hate us. Because it's different from their way of life, they hate us. Because we come in and we tell them that things are not right, that they need to understand that this life is short and that they need a Savior, they hate us. Why? Because of Christ. And so the point is that suffering with Christ is something that comes into our life because we're His. And because of something called the world. Please turn to John chapter 15, verse 18. John chapter 15, verse 18. There is this thing called the world. John 15, 18. And I know one way in which the world is taught as an idea is that it's a system of thinking and it's a complex and all of that. And that's all well and good. When I hear that, I picture this kind of big institution and this big machinery that's out there and, you know, the Illuminati and blah, 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 right? And it gets pretty esoteric in a hurry. It gets pretty, like, beyond me, really. I'm a simple guy. But that's not how Paul and Jesus and Peter deal with it. They always bring it down to the fact that it's this. I'm going to give you a good definition right now. The world is simply the society of unbelievers. Yeah. What are you a member of? I'm a member of a society. Yeah, what's society? The society of the unbelievers, man. They don't realize they're a member. Almost nobody realizes they're a member of the society, but they are. And the thing about it is that that now shows you how close it is to you and me. And how every day it is to you and me. And how, yes, individual people that we run into every day-ish it is. It's not just this big, complex, you know, world rulers that are meeting in France and all of that stuff. It's your neighbor. It's your family member. It's the boss on the job. It could be your husband. The world. Why? Because anybody who's a member of this society is part of the world. Anybody, in other words, who's an unbeliever. And it's really that simple. So let's read it with that in mind. John 15, 18 to 20. If the world hates you, but only I want you to think about it now in terms of individual people in your life who you know are members of the society. If the world hates you, Jesus says, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, an unbeliever, the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, you're a believer, you're mine, he said. But I chose you out of the world because of this. Why? For the simple fact that Jesus chose you out of the world, meaning you were dead and you're alive. You were born again. You were moved out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. For that reason, and that reason alone, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, Jesus said. Slave's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Again, the world here is simply the society of unbelievers. All right? And John, also in his letter, 1 John, says it real simple. I love how he puts it. This should be a great bumper sticker for Christians. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. That's it. That's it. And it's not just like this political party or, you know, this country. No, it's your neighbor. It's a person you work with. It's a member of your family. I'm trying to say lighthearted because Jesus said, don't worry, I have overcome the world. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And as we're going to see, remember what we started out today with, that when you're a Christian, suffering with Christ comes with a so that. There's a reason. God will work it out. Isn't he about to say in Romans 8, what? All things work together for good. I don't know about you, but if I were to draw a picture of all things, guess what would be inside? All things. Suffering is a thing. It's going to be inside that circle of which he moves to make it work out for good. All right. But then again, we have to ask the question once again, how do we handle it? All right, I get it. It's in my life. God's going to work it out for good. But in the meantime, how do I handle it? And I'm telling you, you got to arm yourself. A lot of people are saying that these days, right? When they look about the world, you need to be armed, you know. Second Amendment, well, but that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about this. He says, arm yourself with the same purpose behind the suffering that Christ armed himself with. It's very interesting. You know, in all, I'm reading through all the Gospels. And I can't find the place where Jesus says, look at my new sword, man, other than the Word of God. You know, he didn't arm. He said, my kingdom's not of this world. Now, don't get me wrong. When he comes back, he will be fully armed. But that's after this age of grace. You realize that we're in an age of grace, right? That's where we are. An age of grace is not an age of judgment and condemnation. You know that, right? So that in our hearts, we are not the people of the revenge and the hatred and the condemnation. And no, we are the people of grace, and forgiveness and love and mercy. That's what we're here for. And we're here for the world, by the way. God has said, this is a time of, Jesus said, I have come to bring freedom to captives. Right? The recovery of sight to the blind. He said, this is going to be an age where that's where I'm about. Now, don't get me wrong, there will be a time when God's going to come and he's going to judge the evil of this world. That's called the tribulation period. That's called the second coming. But that's not us. We're going to be out of here. It's really important to remind ourselves of that so we don't get twisted signals. It's, you know, that we're not sort of half in the age of Israel and half in the church age. A lot of people who are, especially when things go wrong in the world, and they want to say, well, the judgment of God is upon this nation. Why? Well, because it says so in the prophet Isaiah. Well, hello, that was when Israel was God's chosen nation. There aren't any chosen nations in the church age. There's one body made up of Jew and Gentile, all the peoples of the world. That's how God is dealing with his people now, not with nations. So you have to know that stuff, or you're going to get all twisted. We're in the age of grace. We're in the age of mercy. The age of forgiveness, the age of welcoming people, being ambassadors for Christ. We beg you to the world on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is the time for that. And that's what we are to, as children, we're supposed to look to say, Dad, what time is it? Right? When you were a child, you always asked, Dad, what time is it? When are we going to be there? Right? That's what we sang about this morning. When are we going to be there? When's he coming back? Right? But That's what we're about. And whenever we ask God what time it is, he says it's time for grace. It's time for mercy. It's time for forgiveness. It's time for freedom to the captives. It's time for recovery of sight to the blind. It is time to declare a year of grace and forgiveness out there. That's always what time it is for God's children in this age. All right. So we're to arm ourselves with the same purpose that Christ armed himself with when he was suffering for us. Line up our purpose. In other words, when you have a purpose behind going through pain, you can endure it better. And as you do it, you find something bubbling up in your heart. You know? I mean, that's true on any level, right? Athletes do the same thing. They say, my body's going to hurt for a while, but it's for a purpose. I know in a month I'm going to compete, and I know the pain now is going to translate into victory in a month. Even on the human level, that's the way it works sometimes. But so much more on the spiritual level. Think of it. Think of the honor and nobility of being able to say, I'm going to suffer something, and as I do, it will be for the same purpose that Jesus had when he suffered for me. And what was that purpose? Just a simple word. Redemption. Redemption. Meaning what? Meaning that I'm going through things that are going to be giving opportunities for other people to be redeemed. And it's leading to the glory that I'm looking forward to and you're looking forward to, the hope of having a redeemed body. That we're on our way. And so this is all about redemption for us and for other people. That's the purpose. That's why Jesus, isn't it true? Isn't that why Jesus went through everything that he went through? So that he would redeem us? Right? That he went through all the suffering in his life. And as it got closer and closer to the time, he told his disciples and everybody would listen, I am going to Jerusalem. Why? Not to be declared king. He knew that wouldn't happen. He knew that was a possibility until the Jewish people rejected him. No, he was going there to die. He was going there to die for us. And that was his purpose in undergoing all the suffering that he went through. And now, and Peter says, I want you to arm yourself with the same purpose, realizing that people still need to come to Christ. And that through your suffering, you may open a door in their heart of the unbeliever to realize that there's more to this life than they thought. All right. And many times when you say, well, I wonder who may be having an opportunity to hear the gospel because I'm suffering. Do you realize this? That very often it's going to be the very people who are slandering and persecuting us. It'll be that boss on the job, that unbeliever. It'll be that unbelieving husband. It'll be the ignorance of foolish people. I know, I got a little emotional about the whole thing in South Carolina, in Charleston, you know. But I mean, come on, you know. Look at all the people whose hearts were changed by just realizing that 9 Christians meant it when they said forgive to the very person who killed their loved one. You don't think that opened people's hearts? That's a different kind of Christianity. We don't see the media talking about that too much. Simple people gathering together week after week to hear from God's word. And then one day the unthinkable happens and they respond to it with love and mercy and forgiveness. And God saw fit to put that on display so that there'd be a door would open in people's hearts. Wait a minute. What did I miss? The very people that slander and persecute are the ones, the ignorant, foolish people, the former friends, those are the ones who will see what we're going through and realize the same thing. Wait a minute. They couldn't possibly be like that. Especially your former friends who know you. Wait a minute. That wasn't the old John. There's no way he'd be belly aching and drinking beer with me and all that stuff. He's not doing that. There's something different. I wonder what he's got. Yeah. We saw an example of that with Christian women who remain with their and honor their unbelieving husbands despite hostility. But the thing to realize, too, is that while 1 Peter is a letter, and I know we haven't read anything from it yet, we're about to, don't worry. We're going to go, if you want, all right, I know you like to be in it, where we're headed next, so that's where we're headed next. 1 Peter 2:19. 1 Peter 2:19 and 20. Because see, in Peter, 1 Peter 2:19. Whoa. Ooh, that's different. Let me see. I'm having fun. Don't mind me. Just turn to 1 Peter chapter 2:19. Never mind the hand behind the curtain. Just bring me the stick of the wicked. Oh, sorry. All right. Hopefully this works. Oh, man. Well, that's something. Guys, I don't know what I did, but whatever I did, what is on the screen here bears absolutely no resemblance to what is now going on my screen. That's okay. Don't worry. Relax. Let me just see if this works. I already know what's on here. No, nothing works. Okay. Sorry. But anyway, the point is that, all right, now we're good. You're the man. That in Peter, clearly the setting is Christian suffering. I mean, you can't read that letter and not see it. But the takeaway isn't. What do I mean by that? I mean, what I mean by that is this. This isn't working. I'm sorry. Okay. In 1 Peter, the setting is suffering for the cause of Christ. But that's not the takeaway. The takeaway is to display the qualities of Christ. See, this is what makes it Christian in the sense that what we're to do, the way we handle suffering, is to realize that it is probably the best opportunity for the Holy Spirit to pour some qualities of Christ through us. That it's that time for that to happen. In a way that it won't happen quite that way when we're not suffering. It's unique to suffering that we get to display the qualities of Christ in a more powerful way. That's why it's important to realize that this is part of our lives. That this is not, you know, this idea that we're just going to live our whole life and we climb to a mountain and then we get suffering with Jesus at the top and then everyone goes, yay! You know, that's not it. It's our life. And we're going to be times when we do this well and times when we don't do it well. But that's okay. We're on our way. We're growing. We're on the path with Jesus. And he may call us aside like he did to the disciples and say, like he did with John and James, right? The sons of thunder when they saw people not responding. And he said, Lord, shall we call heaven and have them send a thunderbolt to wipe these people out? And they probably felt very holy and Old Testament-ish when they said it. And Jesus went, you idiot. You know, I came here to save these people, not to judge them, right? He'll have to do the same to us. I'm sure that's a message that our heart needs to hear again and again when we're going through suffering with him. We're here to save these people, guys. We're not here to get angry and judge them and say, ooh, no. We're here to save them. Have a saving heart. And think about what that looks like. This is what it looks like. It looks like love. It looks like obedience. This is so important. Obedience is so important when we're going through suffering with Christ. To be obedient to what? To God's word, right? And to the will of God. To be obedient. To have patient endurance. I mean, there's nothing perhaps, I always exaggerate when I say these things, but what really impresses me when I know somebody's going through something and they're just enduring it patiently. It's rare, by the way. But it's a sign that there's something changing in the heart and there's something that's in touch with what God's purpose is here. Kindness. Kindness when we're suffering. Humility. You know, the humility that says, oh, well, I'm not special. What do I think? Peter at the end of this letter is going to say, hey. I don't know if he said hey or not. But he said, look, the fact of the matter is I know that when you're going through something, it feels like nobody's ever been through it. It is the worst thing ever. And you got to be the greatest saint ever for going through this. But let me tell you the truth. Your brothers and sisters throughout the world are enduring the same stuff. That's what he's going to say. That's humility, you know? And then self-control, you know? I don't know about you, but when I'm stressed or hurting, I have this tendency to really want to indulge my flesh. I do, in many ways, and I'm not going to tell you all of them. Hey, look, I get the idea that leaders are supposed to confess that they're sinners, but, you know, there's a limit. I mean, come on. But the fact of the matter is that, I mean, my son's here, you know? I'll have no respect if I start telling them all that stuff. But anyway, the fact of the matter is that we tend to indulge our flesh when we're in times of pain. You know, little and big ways, right? But in a way, having the fruit of the Spirit of self-control just adds to that fragrance, if you want to put it that way, that Christ is here, which is what we're trying to accomplish when we're trying to bring people to Christ through these things we go through. So all of that is what can be on display when we're suffering with Christ. And that's the idea. Just do what's right, patiently endure it, God will take care of the rest. All right, look at 1 Peter 2:19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? In other words, if you steal somebody's car, and then they find you, and they beat you up, that's not suffering for Jesus. Right? That's suffering for stupidity. So what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for that and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now please go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. I want you to notice when you get to 1 Peter 3:8, it's the next couple of pages. When you suffer abuse for Christ and you don't retaliate, you just take it. Like Jesus did when the Roman soldiers were punching him in the face and he just took it. You may open a door in the hearts of unbelievers to hear you out. By the way, this happened, you know, at the cross. You know, there was a Roman soldier there, and one minute he's gambling for the clothes of Jesus. And then the next minute he's standing there and saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And you got to believe it was the way he handled excruciating pain had a lot to do with it. So think about that. When you suffer abuse and you don't retaliate, you may open a door. You won't always. There's some really hard unbeliever heart doors to open, in case you haven't noticed. But you may open a door in the hearts of unbelievers to hear you out. Because you suffered. And you took it and you didn't retaliate. And this is the purpose. That's the purpose behind God allowing you to suffer in this way for the cause of Christ. That somebody may notice and have a heart open to hear the gospel. Look, let's read it together. 1 Peter 3, 8-18. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly. By the way, this is an us thing. One of the things that the King James Version is good for is that it tells you the difference between you singular and you plural. Because thou is singular and you is and ye are plural. And so often that matters. So often it matters that God doesn't expect you to go through this alone. That when he's talking about suffering with Christ, he's talking about us doing it. So often. For no other reason that we read in 1 Corinthians 12 that when one member suffers, we all suffer. We're in this together. That's sometimes the only way we can get through it is together, right? Harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly. In other words, members of the family, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil. Not returning insult for insult. I cringe sometimes when that's the picture of Christians that gets played on our media. You know, they pick the one who's going to pick a fight out there. You know? And how do we look? Do we look like forgivers? And lovers and merciful people? No, we don't. Now, you may think it's a little weird, but I think there are times when so-called Christian spokesmen, you know, that the kingdom, Satan's kingdom isn't really too upset, let me put it that way, with having that on display. The anger and the hatred and the vilification. That's his game. That's not ours, right? Ours is what? Not returning evil for evil. Not returning insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. What we say matters. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you? If you prove zealous for what is good. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. All things work together for good. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. I give that advice to us today in America, where we feel like things are crumbling and we're perhaps up against it in a bigger way than ever as Christians, right? Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, plural, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. See it? That's the purpose. There it is. We are going through things, but always ready on the inside because we've sanctified Christ as Lord in our hearts. I know why I'm going through this. And therefore, I'm ready to make a defense to everyone who asks me to give an account for the hope that is in you. How can you still be hopeful with what you're going through? I'm going to give you an account. And it'd be that song we sang, the third song today, would be a great account, right? Living, he loved me, right? Dying, he saved me, buried my sins away, right? Rising, he justified, and he's coming again. That'd be a great thing to give in a day of trouble. That's why we're here in those situations. We're here for other reasons, but that's when we're going through things, we're here to give an account for the hope. And notice, yet with gentleness and reverence. And, you know, we should be, as ambassadors for Christ, we should be gentle and we should be reverent in giving the gospel. I don't think we should be the people that go up to people and say, "You're headed for hell, you're a dirty, rotten sinner." Where's the gentleness in that? Seriously. Where's the reverence in that? No, we'll be far better if we say, "You know something? I know you're doing some tough, rough stuff, but I'm here to tell you, first of all, that I was born a sinner. And I found out how to get out of that. I found out there was a way out. I have hope to give you. Regardless of what your sins are, and I don't really want to know about them. I don't find the preachers in the Old Testament, the New Testament, searching people out and having them tell them what all their sins are before they'll give them the gospel. You show me where that is. I have people giving general way saying we're all sinners and Christ came and died for our sins and rose again. And this is the age of grace where by simply believing good news, you'll be born again and have eternal life. We're to do it with gentleness and reverence and keeping a good conscience. This is great. Humble, right? Keep a good conscience yourself. Don't get high and mighty so that in the thing in which you were slandered, notice, the very ones who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame, and not by you, but by an honest reckoning of the difference between them and you. Wait a minute, I came on the scene to hurt and persecute and slander and put down, and they responded with not returning my insults, but giving me a blessing. I'm shaming myself now, and I want to find out how they could do that. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just him, for the unjust us, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We just keep our eyes on the ball of doing what's right. Why it's so important to be in God's word. So you know, what am I supposed to do? Right? What am I supposed to do? I mean, since we are God's children, right, we should want to know what to do. We should want to know what it means to be a member of the family. And that's what this book is for. So you learn that stuff. So on the evil day, you know what to do and what to say and how to get through it. All right, there's a couple of passages I'm going to take you to, and I'm just going to point them out to you because they say the same thing. You can write them down. We're not going to go to them. All right, just you can write them down, read them later in the interest of time this morning. 1 Corinthians 4:11 to 13 is Paul autobiographical, telling his own story about when he was going through things. And it says the same thing, enduring, reconciled to people. All right, so that's one. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:3-10 is the other one. This one is more, well, those of you guys that were studying the book of Revelation in informal Bible study, you'll remember this. The Thessalonian church was very eschatological. I remember that. I remember how to pronounce that word by seeing the letter S and my pet cat. S cat, and then I'm okay, illogical. Meaning future things. They were really into end times, and like a lot of people are today. Well, you know, they were into end times 2,000 years ago too, especially the Thessalonians. And Paul dealt a lot with that in the first and second letter. And so in order to help them through the suffering, he was saying, please relax. Just realize the big picture here that you are passing through suffering and you're on your way to glory. But the ones that are doing it to you, if they don't repent and believe in Christ, there's going to be a day when there's going to be a reckoning on this planet for those who are not in Christ. And he tells them about that. Okay, so that's, if you're into that stuff, or even if you're not, that's 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 to 10. I have a feeling a lot of people are going to turn to there. All right, but let's finish up in Peter, because that's where we've been. 1 Peter 4, just go to chapter 4 now, verses 7 to 19. And I want you, as we read this last passage, to notice the fact that he keeps talking about one another. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. We're going to go all the way to 19. The end of all things is near. Of course, this is the same guy who's going to tell us in his next letter. Yes, and as far as the Lord is concerned, one day is like 1,000 years. Oh, now you tell me. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Above all, above everything we've talked about today, what's the most important thing? Keep fervent in your love for one another. It's a we thing. When we're going through suffering, it's a we thing. The most important thing is to keep fervent in our love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each, by the way, covering a multitude of sins, that's with one another, by the way. Christ covered all the sins at the cross. But people still get bitter when people sin against them. And the answer, the antidote to that is love. Just so you're clear on what that passage means. Okay. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking the utterances of God. In other words, know your Bible if you're going to get up in front of people and talk. All right. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength that God supplies. So that in all things, God may be what? Glorified. Where is this all headed towards? Glory. Glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. But now verse 12. And I'm going to tell you that all the yous are plural. It's a group thing. Ready? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, all of you, which comes upon you all for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree, and this is Romans 8:17, just lifted and put here, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. The path with Christ to glory runs through suffering. Okay. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. For among other reasons, people won't get the message. They'll see you going through suffering and they won't think it has anything to do with Christ. They'll think, well, that's because he's a murderer. That's because he's a thief, right? Okay. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but it is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin from the house of God. And if it begins with us first, by the way, I just want to say something about that. See where it says in verse 17, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. I just want to say a couple of things about that. Because we were just in Romans 8:1, we saw there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. People can get confused. So I want to tell you a couple of things. This is the house of God. It's a different word than Paul uses in Ephesians 2. When he's talking about family, he's talking about we talked about this in Revelation, that there's the assembly and the institutional church of all the visible people that say they're part of the family of God, but they're not all part of it, all right? That's one thing. And then there's the family, just so you're clear on that. The other thing is that the preposition here isn't really with, it's out from. Out from. So God first deals with his own people and then he goes out. Just so you know that. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? By the way, what is the outcome for for those who do not obey the gospel. Yeah, right? The second death, okay? In terms of the God's time periods, it would be the tribulation period. And then, but those that die before that, it would be the second death, lake of fire. And it is, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, this doesn't mean that it's difficult. It doesn't mean that God has to do a lot of things to get us saved. It just means that we're on our way to glory, but the path with Christ to glory runs through suffering. There will be some difficult times. That's all this is talking about. If it is with difficulty, through difficulties, that the righteous is saved, brought to glory, what will become of the godless man and of the sinner? Well, what will become of the godless man? And it's the same answer, right? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You see, we are just passing through this world. We're on our way to glory. We're just passing through. Yes, there'll be some horrible things. Yes, we'll be hurt at times. But we're passing through, and we know where we're headed. Okay? Imagine what will become of those who remain part of this world. They're not passing through it. They remain part of it. That's what he's saying here. Of course, the answer is the tribulation period and the second death in the lake of fire. And that is another motivation for us to do what's said here in 1 Peter when we're suffering for the cause of Christ so that we can rescue some people out of that. Out of that. All right. All right. Let's just, I just want to set up the next subject, and I want you to go back to Romans 8:17. We're going to, of course, continue on this on Wednesday. But I want to tee this up a little bit in the last few minutes we have remaining today. Romans 8, 16 and 17. We began here, of course. I'm going to end here. Romans 8, 16. I don't know why it's not doing that, but whatever it is. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, since the fact is, seeing that we suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him. So that. This is the revolutionary good news about suffering as a Christian. There's a so that. Meaning what? It doesn't just end with suffering, there's a purpose. So that we may also be glorified with Him. Suffering with Christ has a result. Write that down. Especially those who were brought up Catholic, please write that down. Well, you know, you just got to spend some time in purgatory. And when you're there long enough, they'll let you out. And that's suffering, my friend. No. Suffering with Christ has a great result. All things work together for good. We suffer now, we'll be glorified with Him later. All right. It's not for nothing. It's a Rhode Island phrase. Suffering is not for nothing. It's for something. Suffering with Christ is a necessary prelude to glory with Christ. It's as if our lives were a symphony. And there are two movements in the symphony. There's a movement now that there includes some of those minor keys when there's times of suffering. And we're going to go through it because it's part of the symphony of our life. But then there's the final, the finale, and the finale lasts forever. And it's going to be like the hallelujah chorus forever and ever and ever and ever. Glory. And the two of them work together, right? Isn't that true in your life? How many times have you seen the most precious thing you have in life is something you suffered an awful lot on account of? It's just the way it is. Picture something as simple as a new baby. And think about labor. Right? Just to illustrate. Or, you know, whatever. A marriage that got in trouble and was very painful, but you hung in there and you worked it out. And now it's this magnificent thing. You know, God gets a lot more out of resurrection than He gets out of birth. I want you to think about that. He gets a lot more out of resurrection from the dead than He does out of birth in the first place. And so the places where we have a death situation and suffer, and He brings us out of that, are so much more precious to Him and so much more wonderful to us. Don't forget that. Suffering so that. Suffering has a purpose. All right? It's a necessary prelude to glory with Jesus Christ. It's part of the path. It's just on the path to glory. The path with Christ. Just remember, we're with Him. We're not alone. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He's there with me every step of the way.
even through the valley of the shadow of death. The path with Christ to glory runs through suffering. And you know, we've seen this before, and this is where we're going to pick up during the week. And I'm going to end now, but if you were, or some point before Wednesday, just happen to go back to Romans 5, you're going to find out that we saw this before. That we saw this exact same principle mapped out for us earlier on in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. I'm going to end here now, put that up. That's a prelude of coming things this week. What we're going to do on Wednesday night is finish up this point about glory, but then we're going to look at an important question in a bigger picture, because there's a lot in the New Testament that tells us why we suffer. A lot of people ask that question. It's one of the biggest questions, you know, one of the biggest obstacles that people throw in the face of Christians, by the way, is suffering. If God is good and all-powerful, then why do we suffer? We're gonna get the answers to that. Answers. There's about 15 different reasons that the New Testament tells us. And they're all good. Because with God, suffering with his children always turns into something good. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much today for allowing us once again to gather together, to see that we are your children, to once again marvel at what you've accomplished for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And if there's anybody here today, Father, who's not yet understood and seen, not yet believed in your Son, we just want to make sure they know that you love them so much. You gave them your precious Son to die for them as your when they were your enemies. And that by believing in Christ, they won't perish, but they will have eternal life. So I'm here to tell anybody this morning, believe in Jesus, and you will have eternal life. And Father, we just thank you once again for the good news, and we thank you for even answering that most difficult question of all for many people, which is, why is there suffering? So we look forward to turning to your word again and to receive those answers and have them change our hearts and change our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All righty. So we're pretty much, this is pretty much it. For those of you that, you know, we sing, we worship, we hear the word of God. We do, you know, there is another part of this, which is the giving. And I'm here to let everybody know that we don't pass about the bucket around. We don't do that. And as a matter of fact, it's very much a personal thing, you know, to understand that. Look, here's the thing. Some people in the body, in particular, at any point in time, will be being blessed financially. And the Lord will put it on those people's hearts as to how he wants them to handle that. And, of course, we have bills we have to pay. But at the end of the day, this is really about the spiritual life and understanding the spiritual significance of being a giver. Of any kind, by the way. Time, talent, spiritual gift, treasure. And that we want to understand that, and we want to be motivated by that. You know, the Bible says that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And people think I'm crazy when I say this, but I mean this. If you're begrudgingly giving, don't. And I don't mean that to put, as a put down, but I want you to get to the place where God wants you to get to with giving, so that you'll see the joy in it. And if you're not there, you know, really don't do it out of I have to. That's not the idea of Christian giving. Do it out of I want to. I want to do this. I want to be a part of this. I want to see that perhaps we can do some things that we can't do right now. I want to express the Lord my understanding of what a great giver he is. I want to. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. All right, let's pray this morning for the offering, and then we'll close. Father, we just thank you so much that you have given us everything, and that, as a matter of fact, we know that we are not to just think that we owe you anything, but rather that we are, as your children, to learn how wonderful it is to be like you. And we see that in your Son, Jesus Christ, and we understand his graciousness, and we want to have that graciousness ourselves, Father. We also want to pray, Father, this morning for any members of the body that are having a tough time financially right now, Father, that they would know that you're with them, that they would see that you, like any kind of suffering, that you're going to carry them through, and that hopefully that, to the extent possible, other members of the body can help. And we just pray for them. We pray for the same thing for anybody, Father, who's sick or lost their job or is having tough times in the family or dealing with a tragedy We pray this morning, Father, for our friends that we know are members of the body that are dealing with cancer, that are dealing with other diseases. We pray for our friend Bobby Joyner and his wife Deb in that regard, particularly this morning, Father. We just lift up all these people, Father, and we ask for your care and your wisdom on all these things. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. And with that, you're dismissed. Enjoy this day.
In my wrestling and in my doubts,